In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we continue with the message from our archives titled, Windows of Opportunity, Part 1, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each In His Grip message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and to equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
No one could see the king unless Eliakim said so. No one could make an appointment unless Eliakim was the one who made the appointment. You see, through Eliakim, everyone had to pass in order to see the king. And it is expressly told us in Isaiah 22, 22, that he holds the key to the door that no one can open, and he is the one who determines when it's opened and when it's closed. It is that reference that Christ uses of himself. He says, I am the one who holds the key. To what? To see the king. You cannot see the Father unless you go through Christ. I am the mediator between God and man, he said. No one will see the Father but by me. If you're here this morning or if you're listening by radio and you have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not, you cannot, you may not see the King. When you die and stand before God, he will want to know of you one thing, that is, what have you done with my Son Jesus Christ? Have you come through him? He is the one who is true. He is the one who is holy. He is the one who holds the key to life and death. That's why he's the double-edged sword. He can cut us in. He can cut us out. We must come to faith in Jesus Christ if we're going to see the King. When you die and stand before God, he will not ask you what church you attended or how good you were in your responsibilities as a father or a mother. He will not ask you whether or not you held a good reputation in your business world. He will not ask you how much money you gave. He will not even ask you whether or not you believed in God. Because the Bible says the devil believes in God and trembles or quakes at his sight. He will ask you, though, what have you done with my Son, Jesus Christ? Do you have the key? Do you know the Christ? Because like as unto Eliakim, you could not see Hezekiah. Unless you went through him, you cannot see the Father unless you come through the Son. It's interesting that as we watch the progress of the war, we have now been issued an official edict through the holy emperor of this new Babylon, as he likes to call himself. He has now declared that any Muslim who commits an act of terrorism and dies in the process will post-mortemly be called a martyr. Therefore, you will be granted immediate access to heaven, you see. There is no Muslim alive today. There is no Hindu. There is no Jew. There is no unbeliever anywhere on the face of this earth today that will ever be able to approach the Father unless by faith he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the uniqueness of this message. That is the sad part of this world, this war. Many people will die believing they are right. They will stand before the Father and they will not have the keys to the kingdom of heaven because they have not gone through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells this church, you have an opportunity in verses 8 and 9. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no man can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I've given you an opportunity. I've set you before this community as an open door church. What an interesting thing to say to a city that literally sat at the crossroads, whereby they exported every conceivable thing you could think of, every mindset, every philosophy. came out of Philadelphia. And now he says to that church, that group of believers, those Christians who were there, he says, I know you don't have any power. There's no political strength in you. There's no military strength in you. But I have placed you into the position of prominence. I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, as I read this, I see two things. One, you do not need to go overseas to find an open door. It's a common myth in the church today. We think that missions means we have to go overseas. Certainly we do have to go overseas. But one of the things we see in this letter is God says, he says to that church, I've placed you in a church at a crossroads. You don't have to go overseas to have an opportunity. I have placed you into a position where now you have an open door and no man can shut it. We can say that corporately as a church. I believe honestly and legitimately we can say as a church, God has placed us geographically into a strategic position to literally impact the communities around us with the gospel. But I believe we can go even further than that and say that every one of you have been placed in strategic positions to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You live in a country that allows you to do that. You live in a free land, and every one of you has a circle of influence, and there is before you, in a very real sense of the word, an open door. That's the first thing. You don't have to go overseas to find the open door. But the second thing I want you to note in verse 8 is this. He says, I know your deeds. That means their labor. What is the reward of labor well done? What is the reward of faithful service? More labor. Greater responsibility. When you perform the task well as a Christian, when you are responsible as a believer, when you are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, what's he going to do? He's going to give you more responsibility and more privileges to share his faith. And the reward of work well done is more work. That's why I believe in the Bible it says that when we stand before God, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Now I will make you what? Ruler over many things. Now I don't know what that means. I have no idea what that means. But I know the reward of labor well done is greater responsibility. And he says to us as a church, I have placed you as a church of an open door. You are literally in a strategic position to reach your communities for Christ. Your congregation is scattered throughout the whole area, and your people are going to impact their communities if they see themselves in this missionary sense. I have placed you in a position of being a church of an open door. And if you're faithful to that, I will give you more responsibilities. I will give you more labor. I will give you more work to do. What is this open door concept? Well, Paul spoke of it frequently. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Colossians chapter 4. He speaks often of the open door of the gospel message. For the Apostle Paul, the open door meant opportunity to share the faith. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? A church that is a church of the open door is not a church where everybody is welcome, so to speak, where we have great social times together, although that's a part of it. A church that is truly the church of the open door sees herself as a church strategically placed by God to preach the gospel. We're here for a reason. That is to preach the gospel, to let people know of our Christ and our faith in him. And if ever there was a time where men and women needed something stable in their lives, it's now. And what greater stability can we offer than faith in Jesus Christ? Look at verse 9. He says in verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come down and fall. I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You say, what is all that about? Well, of course, you got to realize the Jewish expectation in the Old Testament was that certain promises belonged to them. Go over to Isaiah chapter 60. Let's look at the book of Isaiah. Certain promises Israel believed belonged exclusively to them. Now, when you go to Isaiah chapter 60 and you look at verse 14, you will find one of those promises. It says there in verse 14, Isaiah 60, "The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Same book, chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Go back a little ways. Isaiah chapter 45. And look with me again at verse 14. This is what the Lord says, Isaiah 45, 14. "The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush," that's the Upper Nile region, "and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is with you. There is no other. There is no other God.'" And I've only given you two examples in Isaiah. It's repeated again in Zechariah, throughout the book of Isaiah, and several of the other prophets. That theme is repeated again and again, that the enemies of Israel will bow at their feet one day. Well, now, every Jew believed that that day was coming. In fact, Jews today still believe that. They still believe in the Middle East that there is coming a day when the Arab world will bow at the feet of Israel. And they've missed the whole point of what this book is trying to teach us. For you see, in Philadelphia, there was a continuing division between two groups of people. On the one hand, you had Jewish people who lived in the community, believing these promises pertain to them. On the other hand, you had Christians who used to be Jews but became Christians and were members of the church at Philadelphia. And those two groups warred against each other over that very promise. The Jewish Christians said, "Now wait a minute. What God said in the Old Testament pertaining to Israel has now been transferred to the church." And the Jews said, "No, that's not the case. What God promised to Israel belongs to Israel." And so that war and that division continued even in the church. The promise here is given to Jewish Christians that all God said in the prophecies has been transferred to them. That is why Paul in Galatians 6:16 speaks of the church as the Israel of God. There is coming a day when the Bible tells us every knee will bow of things in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it is to the church God has promised that we will have ultimate victory over the world. See, Israel has taken this in a very literal sense and still today looks for the fulfillment of this promise that God is going to bring their enemies to their feet. Yet it is not physical or military victory that God promises. It is spiritual victory. Not even Satan will be able to stand against the church. Not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail. The Bible tells us that ours is a complete and total 100% promised victory. God has already seen fit to send His Son to die to secure it for us. He rose from the dead, sent His Holy Spirit to seal it. We'll come again one day to take every one of us who are alive and remain to Himself. That is an absolute, complete victory over the forces of evil and over the Antichrist and over the system of evil that we call the world. And that's the promise of Isaiah, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he says to the church at Philadelphia, "That's what I'm going to do. I will make your enemies the footstool." Psalm 2 tells us that he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. You think God's in heaven right now, scratching his head, wondering what this world's coming to? Do you think he's confused, distorted? Do you think he's sitting up in the heavens and wondering what's going to happen next and how it's all going to end? May I suggest to you that we are but pawns on God's little chessboard. And he knows the end from the beginning. He knows exactly how this whole thing's going to come out. He knows who's going to live. He knows who's going to die. He knows which nations are going to rise supreme. And he knows which governments are going to come and go. For you see, the governments of this world are in the hands of Almighty God. He controls the universe. And that's the promise he gives to us. We are inheritors of that promise. So it's not a new thought in the New Testament to be referred to as the Israel of God. So those very same promises belong to us. Notice what he says as we go back up to verse 8 again. They have kept my word and have not denied my name. They have kept my word. I know you have little strength, but you've kept my word. You have not denied my name. By the way, those verbs are in what we call the aorist, which means a point action referencing some major event in the history of that church where literally they had to put themselves on the line for Christ. Now, we don't know what that event was, but we know that they were brought face to face with the reality of their faith and were asked whether or not they were going to stand for Christ or stand for Satan. And they chose to stand for Christ. They did not deny his name and demonstrated how faithful they were going to be. And although they held no power, although they were small, although they were persecuted, he says in verse 9, I guarantee you absolute victory. It belongs to you. It belongs to you. Well, then if you look at verse 10, he says in verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. By the way, there's an interesting play on words here in the Greek when it speaks of, in verse 10, since you have kept my command. That word, my command, literally is my perseverance. You see, when you persevere, it's not really you persevering, it's him persevering for you. When you endure, it's not really you enduring, it's him enduring for you. For the Christian, our endurance is wrapped up in him. It's his example that teaches us to endure. It's his inspiration that pushes us on to endure. We are to be imitators of him. It's his inspiration. It's his empathy. We can come to him when we are pressured, when we are fearful, when we feel powerless, when we feel empty. We can come to a Christ who has been tempted in every point like unto us, who empathizes with us, doesn't just give us a good swift kick on the backside and say, go get him, boy. Buckle yourself up, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's not our God. He doesn't tell us to do that. He comes in the form of man, and he's tested and tempted so that he can feel what we feel. Then he sends his Holy Spirit to give us the same power to overcome, that same Holy Spirit that was wrapped up in Jesus Christ, that same victory that Christ has becomes ours by example, by inspiration, by empathy. You see, for the Jews, they broke time down into two parts. The present age, which they considered an age of evil, and the age to come, which was the age of euphoria. Jews broke time down into those two parts. But in between those two parts, every Jew anticipated what they called the day of terror. He speaks of that in verse 10. The day of trial that is to come upon the whole world. Every time we go through a major world crisis, it is but a snapshot of what will happen in the end times. World War II and the onslaught of the Third Reich was but a snapshot of the end times. And when we study our history books and we look at what went on in World War II, we look at the use of nuclear weaponry. We look at the persecutions of the Jews by Hitler. When we look at the massive movements of troops and the death toll that World War II took on us, we look at that and we say, and I am sure during that time, preachers said, this has to be the end time. But it wasn't. It was but a snapshot. of the time to come. There is coming a day of terror, such as the world has never seen. Some say, are we in that now? Maybe this is but a snapshot. Maybe this is just a little microcosmic snapshot of the end times. Maybe it's the beginning of sorrows. But every Jew, and may I add every Christian, believes that there is coming a day just before the coming of Christ when God will unleash terror on the world such as never been seen. And we are heading toward that day. What does he say to the church at Philadelphia? What does he say to them? It is my perseverance. It is my endurance that will get you through it. Noah was not a good swimmer. That is not why he survived. Those who lived in the days of Abraham did not have asbestos suits on. God was the one who brought them through the trial. God was the one who made them survive. It was God who sent judgment to the earth and saved that family of eight. And when those end times do come, and when we are truly in the midst of what God calls the day of terror, it is his perseverance, it is his victory that will get us through it. Now, if that's true of the end times, if that's true of the final days of terror, then let me ask you a very practical question here this morning. How much more true is it of what you're going through right now? Whatever it is you're going through. If God is going to bring the whole church through the day of terror, then why is it that we would doubt that he could bring us through whatever we're facing this past week or tomorrow or whatever? He's promised us absolute victory. This is the hour of testing he's referring to. Are we entering another snapshot of the end times? I don't know. If so, his perseverances will get us through. It's an eternal security, friends, that begins right now. It's not something that we will possess someday. It's something that is ours right now. We now possess exaltation over our enemies and those who condemn us and insult us. It's already ours. We're promised a new name, God's name, that will never be taken from us. Interesting thing to say to a city that oftentimes changed its name. I'll give you a new name and nobody can take it from you. It will be my name. It will be the name of Christ and nobody will be able to remove that. You see, the Christian faith is the only thing that gives us stability and permanence in an unstable, shaky world. And certainly that's what we live in, an unstable and shaky world. It's interesting to note, by the way, as a matter of history, that when the Turks flooded Asia Minor with Islam, every city in Asia Minor fell to the Islam faith except two. One was Smyrna, the persecuted church that God promised to give victory to, and two was the church at Philadelphia. It wasn't until the 14th century that the city of Philadelphia actually fell to the Turks. And even to this day, in the city of Philadelphia, and basically in all of Asia Minor, there is one Christian church that continues to stand as a testimony of God's faithfulness. And that's a church in the city of Philadelphia. Notice verses 11, 12, and 13. Let's read that. He says there, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Notice the stability of the language. Never again will he leave it. You're not going to live in terror like the city of Philadelphia did. Never again will I leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. To the faithful people, he says, I will make you a pillar in my temple. You can rest assured, you can be anchored in that. Never again will you leave it. And I will write on your heart the name of my God, the name of the New Jerusalem, that's going to be your dwelling place, eternal life. And my name, the name of Christian, belongs to every one of you who have trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord. What's this say to us? Permanence. Victory, fearlessness. Power belongs to everyone who trusts Christ. To the faithless, he says, or implies, hold on so that no one takes away your crown. You say, what's that mean? What's it mean in verse 11? Hold on so that no one takes away your crown. Can our crowns be taken away? This is not a reference to your salvation. It's a reference to your privileges. Can your privileges be taken away? Absolutely. God gives a man a task to do. I want you to think about, every one of you sitting here, you've been given a task to do, whether it's to be a father or a mother, a churchman, all those things. God has given you certain responsibilities and privileges. Many of you have been blessed with children. God has given them to you as His inheritance. He's entrusted them to your care. He's given you a ministry. There are many people, they see this, they sense this, they say, well, now God has truly, I am set apart for this. They get excited about this.
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. We just concluded part two of the message titled Windows of Opportunity, Part One, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download this sermon at www.markinc.org. At markinc.org, you'll find numerous free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. You can also safely give online to help keep In His Grip on the air. Thank you in advance for your support.